Well, last time we began to examine the illegal, unjust trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do remember, this is the most unjust trial in all of human history because they condemned to death the only innocent man who ever lived. It's early Friday morning, sometime just after midnight. You remember it was just a few hours earlier that Jesus celebrated the last Passover after 1,500 years of Passover in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. It was during that time, by the way, he instituted what we call the New Testament Lord's Supper. That was in that upper room that Jesus taught his disciples profound truth. He gave them comforting words, wonderful promises. You could read about all of that in John 13 through 16. And then shortly thereafter, he prayed for them. A marvelous prayer, maybe the greatest prayer ever prayed. You could read about that in John 17. From there, Jesus and the 11 made their way up to the Mount of Olives, and they found themselves in a garden called Gethsemane. No, it was there that Jesus entered into three sessions of prayer with his Father. Now remember, it's also during this time that our Lord enters into battle with Satan. He's trying to prevent Christ from going to the cross. And it's after those three sessions of prayer that Jesus is strengthened by the Father. He rises resolute in his determination to go to the cross and die for all of those who would believe. Immediately after his prayer, up into 1,000 men enter the garden looking for him. There's maybe 600 Roman soldiers, a spiros, the 70-member Jewish Sanhedrin with their servants. There's the temple police, there is the city police, and they've all come to arrest one man. By the way, there's no crime. There's no proper legal procedure. And in just a few short hours, all of redemptive history is about to reach its apex. Now, I want you to know this, that this is a satanic hour. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, Jesus says, "Satan, this is your hour, the power of darkness." What began last time we saw is all of hell is the driving force behind this illegal trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me. It was in the garden that Satan tried to tempt Jesus to avoid the cross. When he lost that battle, he tried to nullify Jesus as a holy sacrifice by bringing all kind of witnesses to testify of a crime or a sin that Jesus committed. But we read at the end of verse 55, they were not finding any. For many were given false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Our Lord is found to be perfect, holy, and sinless. In other words, he is God in human flesh. Now this morning we begin to see a new strategy by Satan. You see, in the Old Testament, Satan gave himself to two basic endeavors. Number one, it was to try to keep Jesus from being born by wiping out the Hebrew people. Number two, it was to seek to nullify Christ's death on the cross by disqualifying the messianic line that he would be born into. Now, as we come to the Gospels, Satan's primary strategy is to try to keep Jesus from going to the cross. And he does that by trying to tempt him to sin throughout the Gospels or by trying to kill him per the religious leaders. And we see both of those just moving throughout the Gospels, those two themes. But when those strategies do not work, when Satan couldn't nullify Jesus as the sinless Lamb of God through the false testimony of liars, his new strategy becomes this. And we're going to see it as we begin to move to the rest of this story, that Jesus' beating would be so severe, that the cross would be so hard, his death so horrible, that there could be no resurrection. So at first, Satan tries to tempt Jesus from going to the cross. That's in the garden. Then he seeks to nullify him as a sinless sacrifice through false witnesses. And now Satan gathers together all of hell. all of earth, to bring such devastation on the body of Christ, the person of Christ, that there can be no resurrection of this body. And just to give you a preview, when Jesus did rise from the dead, Satan tries to quench the message of the resurrection by saying the disciples came and stole the body. So when he can't stop the resurrection, he tries to mute the message of the resurrection. And as you move into the book of Acts, when that doesn't work, he tries to kill the messengers. First the apostles, and then every generation of believers since that time. So what we're going to see in our passage, and as we continue to move forward in the coming lessons, is Satan and all of hell waging a tremendous spiritual battle against God over the souls of sinners. So this is a demonic hour. But it's important for us to realize it's also a holy hour. This is the Lord God at work here. He's going to use the anger, the evil, the hatred of both Satan and sinners to fit within his eternal plan and purpose for the ages. All of this, by the way, is simply an indicator to us of how sovereign God really is. He is still in complete control. Despite the acts of sinful men, despite all of the deceit of Satan, God continues to work his perfect plan of redemption through his Son. So while we recognize this as a satanic hour, we're also reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, that Jesus was delivered up to die by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, though God accomplished it through the deeds of wicked and evil men. So despite all the evil, it's still a holy hour. God the Father is in complete and utter control of the destiny of his beloved Son. Now, there is a third party involved here. So it's not just all of heaven, and it's not just all of hell, but also evil men, specifically evil Jewish religious leaders. They have long ago conspired to murder Jesus. You remember back in John 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, they had officially met together, this Jewish Sanhedrin, in John 11, 47. And they said, what are we going to do? For this man is performing so many miracles. That's an important verse, by the way. It tells us they could not deny the miraculous power of Christ. His miracles were so many, they were so clear, they were so public, that they were undeniable. In verse 48, they said, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come in, and they'll take away our place and our nation. In other words, as more and more Jewish people in their mind would begin to follow Christ, the Romans would become alarmed. Maybe there is some sort of revolution going on, and they would be act by first removing the religious leaders. You let it happen. And then maybe by removing the whole nation of Israel. And you have to think with me 5 days earlier on what we would call Palm Sunday. As Jesus comes down to Mount of Olives on the colt, and the historian Josephus tells us maybe up to 500,000 Jews came out and they hailed him as their king. The Jewish religious leaders became more concerned than ever. More concerned than ever. It prompted all of that, events like that, by the way, prompted one of them to say that it is necessary for this one man to die that the nation might continue on. In other words, we better kill him before the Romans kill us. Finally, they had a meeting. An official meeting soon after in John 11, 53. John writes, from that day forward, the Jewish religious leaders planned to kill Jesus. So what we see here is the plotting together of all of hell, the plotting together of all of evil men, all under the sovereign providential control of an utterly sovereign God. Now let me say this. just because it all fits together in the sovereign plan of God. Do not think for one moment it lessens the evil of Satan's conspiracy and the fury and hatred of wicked men towards Jesus. They are responsible. So this is the redemptive plan of God, and he is going to use and he is going to overrule the wicked plan of sinful men. Their desire is to murder Jesus. God's plan is to accept the sacrifice of his son as a acceptable sacrifice for all who would believe, so that we, beloved, could have our sins forgiven and so that we could have eternal life. Now, you remember from last week, and we kind of pick up the scene here where they have come and they have taken Jesus out of the garden, and they have come with a fierceness to take him, 1,000 men. They have torches and lanterns in case there's a chase. They have swords and clubs in case there's a battle, and they are willing to take Jesus' life if necessary. And you remember as they initially approached Jesus asked the question, whose name is on the arrest warrant? And the Roman commander, the Cheliarch, says, Jesus the Nazarene. And our Lord responds, Ego I me, the name of God, I am. And maybe with just a momentary flash of his heavenly glory, like a billion sunspots before them, all 1,000 men go falling to the ground with a thud. You would have thought that any thinking man would conclude, this one man we've come to arrest must be a little bit different. I mean, they should have seen this as a clear message, maybe to take a look at the man whose name was on the warrant. But Christ's power finds no response in their hard hearts. He brings them all to the ground with a thud, but they have no thought of the reality of who he might be. They completely miss the warning sign. They walk right past it. Then you remember, Peter pulls out his little machaira, and he cuts off the ear of the chief servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus. Before the Roman soldiers could pull their swords out of their sheath, Jesus steps between them and Peter and says, enough. And he touches the side of Malchus' head, and he creates a brand new ear. As I've said before, I think the story would have been more interesting if Peter had better aim. And maybe he'd cut off the head of Malchus. I guarantee you it wouldn't have ended any differently. Jesus has that kind of power. The point is, our Lord reveals his power again, and they all see the miracle. You'd think now maybe that they would conclude, who is this man? What kind of power does he have? But the whole group of men, they walk right past this signpost as well. They completely miss it. You see, they were too locked in, these religious leaders, to their own religion. They were too locked in to their own self-righteousness. They were too locked into their own sinful ways, and they really didn't even want to know the truth. They didn't want to know who Jesus was. They could care less if he was God or not. Listen, if he was who he claimed to be, then that would mean that they would have to submit to him, and they wanted nothing to do with that. They just wanted to eliminate him. The point is, over and over again, we see this fierceness. We see this relentlessness that keeps running by signpost after signpost that Jesus puts in front of them. They are not interested in fairness. They are not interested in justice. They're just interested in getting rid of Jesus. Their only concern is they want to continue in their sin. They're greedy in their corrupt religious system. Now listen. From Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead to the many miracles he did in and around this whole Passover season, to his display of divine power in the garden, to his spotless, peerless testimony through all of the 6 trials he will go through, I want you to make no mistake, the Jewish Sanhedrin knew exactly who Jesus was. And for those who didn't, it was because they willfully blinded themselves. And yet they are still determined to get rid of him, despite of all of it. And the point is that this entire scene reveals the wicked, self-willed, rebellious hearts, not just of those in the garden, but all of humanity as well. And I tell you, it's the same thing today. Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, the entire universe declares the glory of God. That is the billions of stars. That is our sun, which is so close to us and yet so far away. We don't burn, we don't freeze, our moon. That is all of the wonderful mountains and seas and forests and hills and grass and flowers, all the way to the wonder of human life, the birth of a little child. Beyond that, there's the clear testimony of Scripture. There's the witness of believers throughout the world. There's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's the perfect law of God, moral law of God, written on the hearts of men, convicting them in their conscience when they violate that law. Listen, the reason men and women don't turn to Christ for salvation is not because of any lack on God's part, like maybe he just didn't give enough evidence. It's because of humanity's pride, their self-righteousness, their rebellious hearts. Listen, for those who we know and us at one time, even if they had been at the graveside of Lazarus, even if they had been in the garden when Jesus started displaying his power, even if they'd been in the upper room of the high priest's house where Jesus clearly was an innocent man, it would be no different. Men love darkness rather than light, so says John, because they love their evil deeds. All of humanity is determined to rid themselves of Jesus rather than find out the truth about him and have to submit their lives to him. So as we pick up our story now, what we have is this fierce and relentless mob. They have come for Christ's blood. But before they take his life, they want to put him through a mock trial. I mean, they want to give a show of justice. They want to be able to say that fairness was done. But it's all a sham. They're determined to fulfill the sentence they've already committed themselves to by going through a sham of a trial. Verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. That's the Sanhedrin. We examined the Jewish system of justice in great detail. Their Supreme Court and their Congress, all of their branches of government was all wrapped up in 70 men, 70 men plus the high priest of Israel. They were the ruling body basically among the nation of Israel. You remember, every Jewish citizen was afforded three privileges in a trial. Number one, it had to be a public trial. Number two, you had to have the right of self-defense. Number three, there could be no conviction of execution without two eyewitnesses. Also, we pointed out that no trial could be held at night. All trials had to be held in the public court, which was located in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. There had to be 3 days between the verdict and the actual execution, because it would give the Sanhedrin 3 days of fasting, the middle day to pray, so they could confirm the sentence with a clear conscience. And no one could be forced to give testimony against himself. By the way, no self-incrimination. All of those were built in as safeguards to protect an innocent man from being found guilty in Israel. And yet, you remember we saw last time it was all violated. Every single point of law was violated during the trial of Jesus. The trial took place at night. It was in private, not in public. There were no witnesses. There were no crime. They bribed false witnesses. They sentenced him and executed him on the very same day. There was no fasting. In fact, you couldn't hold a trial like this during one of these festivals because you had to eat a lamb with your family on that day. It was all wrong. It was all illegal. It was all a railroad job. Now, you remember we said the trial of Jesus had six parts to it. There were three Jewish parts and there were three Roman parts. Now, last time we looked at the first Jewish part. Jesus was bought, you remember he was brought into this high priestly, kind of high-end condominium complex. It was for the high priest, the ex-high priest, and the most chief of all priests. It was the most expensive part in the city of Jerusalem. They didn't even have to interact with the people. It was connected with the bridge to the temple. No one could walk on the bridge unless they were a chief priest, a high priest. And this condominium complex, it all faced inward in a circle into a courtyard. The whole backside was just the wall. You had to enter through a gate, through security, under a tunnel. You came into a courtyard, and there were all the homes facing you. Jesus was first brought to the home of Annas. He's the ex-high priest. He basically ruled in Israel for 35 years through either him being the high priest for 10 years or one of his five sons or his son-in-law being the high priest for the next 25 years. They brought Jesus to Annas on one side of the courtyard to his home, and he was to serve as a grand jury to get an indictment against Jesus. You remember Jesus just looked at him. He never really said a word. And when they could come up with no crime, in his fury and hatred, Ananias sent Jesus over to Caiaphas, but not before they beat him a little bit. So they take Jesus across the courtyard, and now he's in the home of Caiaphas. The home is so large, there's an upper room. You could fit 70 men in the upper room. Now, Annas ran the whole show. Whatever Annas wanted, Caiaphas wanted, because it was Annas who appointed Caiaphas to the high priesthood. So now Jesus is in the home of Caiaphas. It's still the middle of the night. We know it's before 3 a.m. because the rooster hasn't crowed for the third time yet. Jesus, the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas are in this large upper room, verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they were not finding any. For many were given false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Of course it wasn't. Caiaphas can't come up with anything to accuse Jesus of either. Neither could all of hell and all of heaven. So much so, you remember as we looked through the Gospels, they had been bribing spies to follow Jesus around up and down the landscape. They would follow him wherever he went, and their job was to come up with some sort of crime, some sort of violation of the Mosaic law. And now the temple police are going throughout Jerusalem. They're rousing up witnesses who had been following Jesus. Come to the courtyard. Come to Caiaphas' house. Tell us what you found. But they can find nothing. They find nothing because he never did anything wrong. He was utterly perfect. Finally, they come up with some false witnesses. False witnesses who heard Jesus say something 3 years earlier. They can't agree with each other on what he said, and they didn't even understand what he said. Verse 57, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say," that's their evidence. "We heard him say, I'll destroy the temple made with hands. In 3 days, I'll build another made without hands." But not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. Of course it was. Of course it wasn't. They're liars. That's what happens to liars. Since they're lying, there's no actual event that happened that they're speaking on, so they can't even agree what they're speaking on. And now Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are back to square one. They can't come up with a crime. As much as they've tried, they can't come up with a crime. They're going to need to come up with a crime because they're going to need to convince the Romans, because the Romans occupy Israel and they're the only ones that have the power of execution. So now Caiaphas is just as frustrated as his father-in-law Annas was. And time is running short. They need to come up with something by dawn when the people start waking up and they start milling around. You see, up until this point, there was a certain popularity that Jesus had been gaining with the populace crowd. So Caiaphas, of course, he was doing all kind of miracles. He had gone in a temple on Monday, and he declared all of the religious leaders thieves. "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." So Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin are moving as fast as they can. They've got to get everything taken care of as early as they can because they want to, of course, worship God with the Passover meal with unbloodied hands. What hypocrites. All right, we pick up from last week now in verse 60. The high priest stood up and he came forward and he questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you? Aren't you going to say anything?" Caiaphas is at the end of his rope here. They just had a large crowd of false witnesses came forward. No one had anything against Jesus. No accusation was able to stick. And Jesus is just standing there, and he's looking right into the eyes of Caiaphas silently, never saying a word, and all the fury and all the frustration. I played baseball yesterday, went to church softball team, and I injured myself yelling at the team, so let's go, let's do better. That's true, actually. And Caiaphas, Jesus looking him right in the face in all of his fury, all of his frustration, Caiaphas, all of his hatred to Jesus has now reached a boiling point. He's looking for Jesus to say something that would incriminate him. But we remember, Jewish law allowed for no self-incrimination. They had to have the testimony of witnesses. So our Lord says nothing. They have nothing to accuse him of. He is able to stand there and be silent according to Jewish law. Verse 61. But he kept silent. And he did not answer. No need for vindication. No need for retaliation. Jesus stands resolute, knowing that it's his Father's will that he go to the cross. Verse 61 again. The high priest was questioning him. He continues to. The implication is they continue to badger him. They continue to harass him. Jesus continues to stand silent before them. Beloved, I want you to know this, the silence of innocence. It's the silence of trust in his Father's perfect will. It's the silence of majesty. I tell you, the silence must have been absolutely deafening. It must have been maddening in the ears of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. All they could hear is the echo of their hatred and their venom against Jesus. All of these empty accusations. Now, Mark doesn't say it here, but Matthew gives us an important phrase. Matthew 26 and verse 63. The high priest looked at Jesus and he says, I adjure you before the living God. It's an oath. I adjure you before the living God. It's the most sacred oath a Jewish person could take in a court of law. What it means is, I demand that you swear that you're telling the truth before a God who one day will judge all liars. I adjure you before the living God. Are you the Christ, the Messiah, the HaMashiach? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? So they want Jesus to claim that he's God, that he's actually one with God. Now listen, according to Hebrew law, that would be blasphemy. If someone were to declare to be God and they were not be God, that would be blasphemy. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, the one who blasphemes the name of God shall surely be put to death. So in their mind, if they could get Jesus to claim deity, they'd have their reason for execution. So that's the plan. Let's put him under oath. Let's get him to testify of what he's been talking about in public for 3 years now, that he is in fact God, truly God in flesh. Of course, that'd be a crime worthy of death if you made it, or if I made it, but not with Jesus. With him, it was true. And he had undeniably proved it again and again for 3.5 years. I want you to get Jesus' answer. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Matthew records the answer initially. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. Jesus looks at Caiaphas and he says, you said it. You said it. And then he says here in our verse, I am. You said it, I am. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God. And then our Lord quotes from a great messianic passage in Daniel chapter 7. And he says, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in clouds of heaven. It's an amazing statement. Yes, I am the Son of God. And one day you'll see me at the right hand of power. In other words, the right hand of the throne of my Father. One day you will see me as I sit beside my Father's throne, and I will sit over you in judgment. I will come in the clouds of heaven. One day I'm going to come and I'm going to get you. And I'm going to bring you before the throne of judgment. You judge me today. Tomorrow I judge you. What a statement. Notice what he says, that little phrase in verse 62. You shall see. You refuse to believe all the evidence, Caiaphas. But one day you will see. You will see me in my full glory. One day you will stand before my judgment throne. You judge me today, I judge you tomorrow. What a frightening statement. What a terrifying statement. What we do with Jesus today in this life determines how he will judge us one day. And I want you to know that's true for all of us, not just Caiaphas, not just the Sanhedrin. So let's look at the high priest's response to Jesus' claim. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, ever the hypocrite. The high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? So they don't even bother to investigate Jesus' claim. Well, he's claiming to be God here, but you know, we've been watching him for 3.5 years. Maybe it's true. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about the truth of who he is. Listen, if Jesus really was who he was claiming to be, they would then have to submit to his authority. They would have to give up their corrupt, false religious system. They would have to acknowledge their own sinfulness, and that is the last thing they ever wanted. Now, we see the same mindset today, by the way. People you know, people I know, we witness to. They don't want to investigate who Jesus really is. They don't really want to examine Jesus' claims. Why? Because they're not interested in knowing the truth. That was the Pharisees. Don't confuse me with the facts. We already know what we believe. I mean, if Jesus really is who he claimed to be, then they, those we know, those here maybe today, they would have to submit to his authority. They would have to give up their false religious system. They would have to acknowledge their sinfulness of their lifestyle. They don't want to do that. That's the last thing they want to do. Please understand this. People do not reject Jesus because they go to the scriptures, they give a thorough examination of his claims, and they conclude he's not who he said he was. Or they conclude he is just an unworthy savior. Instead, people refuse. They refuse to examine because they know he will overturn their lives. He will expose them for the sinners that they are, and they would rather go blind than find out the truth about who he is. So Caiaphas, ever the hypocrite, tears his clothes, puts on a little show. Listen, he is not grieved here for God's honor that someone claimed to be God who wasn't God. He is filled with joy. He is happy. Now they have a crime that they could execute Jesus for. Tearing clothes just revealed his own hypocrisy. In ancient times, by the way, when a person wanted to express sorrow and grief, what they would do is they would tear their clothes. Caiaphas here is ever the hypocrite. But now he could stop his search for any kind of witnesses. Verse 63, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. He turns to the Sanhedrin. How does it seem to you? What do you think? Let's have a vote. Let's have a verdict. The end of verse 64. And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. All at once they shout out, guilty. Now let me remind you again. All of this is against every proper point of Jewish legal procedure. This is all completely unjust. It is midnight. It is a private trial. There are no witnesses. It's not done in the temple. It's not going to take 3 days between sentencing and execution. They're not going to fast for those 3 days. They're not going to pray for the middle day. They tried to get him to self-incriminate himself. They never allowed him any defense. They never gave him any witnesses. It's all a sham. It's simply a lynch mob we got here. And they're screaming for the blood of Jesus. And I want to show you one more thing, because we're not done here in Caiaphas' upper room. This will really kind of show us where their hearts are at. And remember, this is the Supreme Court of Israel. It took you years to get on this court. You were on smaller Sanhedrins and other villages and other cities, and over years you proved your honesty and integrity and your knowledge of justice and your commitment to fairness. And this is how the high priest responds to Jesus. This is how the Sanhedrin respond. Verse 65, some begin to spit on him, and to blindfold him, to beat him with their fist, and they say to him, prophesy. In other words, who hit you? And the officers received him with slaps in the face. This is the great Jewish Sanhedrin. They're the highest religious and political body in all of Israel. Do you get the point? The blasphemer here is not Jesus. The blasphemer here is the Jewish Sanhedrin. The one who deserved to be crucified here is not Jesus. The one who deserved to be crucified here is the Jewish Sanhedrin. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 65, and they were doing many more other things to him, all blasphemy. Jesus claimed to be God. That was not blasphemy. Spitting in the face of God. That's blasphemy. It's absolutely inconceivable, by the way, that they would do this to Almighty God. Mark says they put a cloth over Jesus' head. And one by one they came by and they began to slap him. They began to hit him. And they mocked him and said, who hit you? Mark it down. He knew who was hitting him. He knew who did it. Frightening. Has there ever been a more horrific scene in all of human history up until this point? Then they begin to spit on him. That's the ultimate Hebrew insult, by the way. Here is man spitting on his creator right in the face of God. That's blasphemy. In fact, in Israel today, there is a tomb of a man named Absalom. Absalom was a traitor to Israel, traitor to King David. And even to this day, when a Jew walks by that tomb, they turn and they spit in disdain at the remembrance of the name of Absalom. Here they are in disdain, spitting in the face of God. It says in verse 65, they beat him with their fist. They begin to punch him over and over again. Picture a punching bag. And they're punching, and they're punching, and they're punching. And see, we begin to see Satan's new strategy come into play here. Destroy the body of Jesus. Stop the resurrection. And when the Sanhedrin get tired of punching and spitting, they hand him over to the temple police, and the officers received him with slaps in the face. They begin to beat him as well. Now, I want you to know this. I want you to know that by the time we get done with this extended trial, the entire nation of Israel is going to turn against Jesus. The entire nation will reject God's Son, God's truth. They have all become utterly rotten to the core. They all turn away. They all reject. By the way, God's judgment will come upon them. And it wouldn't be long. It would be 40 years. Roman general Titus Vespasian will come in, I believe, with the seventh legion of the Roman army, and they will so devastate the nation of Israel. We don't see this because basically all of us, for the most part, were born when Israel was a national entity. But for 1900 years, from 70 AD till 1947, Israel ceased to be as a nation. That's how devastating the judgment is. That's how devastating the judgment is. Do we really understand whose face they were spitting in? The face of their Creator. The face of the one who left heaven to offer them salvation, to give them God's truth, who would soon die on the cross for sinners like them. Absolutely inconceivable. Their blasphemy is shattering. So it's obvious, right? It's obvious to all of us. The whole trial is nothing but a sham. You have the false religious leaders. They're pretending to know God. They pretend before the crowd to stand before God. And yet when it comes right down to it, they're far more concerned about their own position, their own power, their own prosperity. So rather than bowing before God, they spit in his face. They spit in his face. And you might be thinking to yourself, this is so horrible. This is so unthinkable. This is so unbelievable that men would treat their God and Creator in this way. Yet anyone who rejects Christ as their Lord and Master, they stand with the spitters. Anyone who rejects or refuses to turn from their sin to Jesus and follow him, they stand with the muggers. And let me give you the paradox. The paradox here is this. Those who misjudge Jesus in this life will be rightly judged by him in the life to come. So you may wrongly judge Jesus now, but I guarantee you, he will rightly judge you in the future. For it's appointed a man once to die, right? We remember Genesis 5, and after this, the judgment. So we look at this scene as believers, true believers, those of us who've been born again. And we are absolutely overwhelmed at the grace of Jesus Christ. I want you to think substitutionary atonement. You see, my deserved trial and your deserved trial is substituted for his undeserved trial. My deserved sentence and your deserved sentence is substituted for his undeserved sentence. My deserved execution and your deserved execution is substituted for his undeserved execution. You see, beloved, it is through our faith in Jesus Christ that we understand that all of this is for us. God the Father, it pleased the Father to crush him, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 and 10. God the Father crushed his Son in my place. That's grace. And isn't that a glorious thought if you're a believer? You see, the truth is God should have spit in my face, Kyle's face. God should have beaten me and you. God should have executed me. I am the guilty. He is the innocent. But he took my place. That's why Jesus showed such grace and such restraint when they spit in his face. Do you understand? He stood there silent for you. And he stood there silent for me. So who do you stand with? Here in the sanctuary, in the rooms upstairs, in the gym? Who do you stand with? Do you stand with the spitters? Do you really want nothing to do with Christ? You don't want him to expose your sin, to expose your sinful life? You don't want him to completely uproot your life? You don't want to follow him? Do you stand with the spitters? Or do you stand with Christ? Have you turned from your sin and committed your life to follow him by faith? Let's bow for prayer.